Many of you know that I am what you would call a connoisseur of Transformers. And by saying that, I don't mean in the grown-up sense of like, oh yeah, I watch the movie, stuff like that. I love the action figures. I collect them, and I fervently have a deep desire to pass on that love to my son. Unfortunately, he's at that age about now. He's about 2.5 years old where he is starting to cognitively develop enough that he starts to have nightmares, and he's kind of walking towards me, so I'm hoping he doesn't get scared by it. But you know, the thing that we discovered in recent months is that he'll wake up from his nightmares, and he'll tell Melissa or myself, Baba, Papa, or Baba, scared. I'm scared. What are you scared of? Robots. And so one by one, the collection of robots that I have are starting to kind of disappear off certain shelves as he says, scared this one, scared that one. And then many of you remember maybe or noticed a couple weeks ago that I was in a little bit of pain. Many of you know that when I was a young man in my early 20s, so that's 20 some odd years ago, I actually injured my back very badly in a diving accident. And cracked one of my vertebrae, and because of the scar tissue around that area, sometimes it flares up and it causes this tremendous pain, which is so much fun. And there was a day when it had flared up pretty bad a couple weeks ago, and so I was kind of having trouble turning my neck and talking to people. And so there was one day as I'm at home, one day a week on Mondays I take care of my son by myself, and I was kind of doing some stuff. And Indy's trying to call me, Baba, 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 Baba. And I turned to him like this because I can't move my neck very well. And I'm moving around like this and doing a lot of this kind of movement. And he's kind of eyeing me suspiciously with his nose kind of crinkled up and then started to pull his head back. And I said, Indy, what's wrong? What's the matter? And he looked very seriously into my face. Baba, robot. And I think about, like, I would hate for him to feel a sense of distance or aloofness from me or fear about me, despite how much, of course, I want him to love and respect me and obey me as his dad. But I don't want him to have a sense of that I am an unapproachable robot or something to be feared that he can't become close to. And I think about how often many of us, we come to church and we hear God's word, especially as we've been going through the Old Testament, and we also feel about God that way, that he can be a distant or cold robotic figure, a aloof cosmic judge. And I think sometimes, even as a church, I've seen churches where people kind of come and they worship God, but from a very respectful distance. And there is a place for reverence and fear, because the fear is biblical, that God is a mighty and powerful and holy God. But I wonder what defines us as a church. Do we experience Jesus not only as God, mighty and high and aloof, but do we also experience him in a way that we feel close to him? And if you came to church, would you know that if we as a group are really encountering God, that we experience both his holiness and his intimacy? And if not, how can that change? So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 1. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where a man named Isaiah is called to serve God as a prophet, and he discovers for himself that as he encounters the sovereign God, that God saves us from sin and sends us to serve, and that Isaiah's experience is meant for all of God's people in a threefold process of encountering the living God, being transformed by his saving grace, and then being empowered to his mission. His story unveils our story. It's both truth and life for God's people then and now. Bless you. And so, a little bit of background. You might remember that the people of Israel at this time, especially in the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly, they're threatened from within. They're finding security in their self-reliance. There's also threats from without, as there's the rise of the mighty Assyrian Empire from the east. And the question that they're being asked throughout the book of Isaiah is, who are you going to trust? What are you going to serve? Is it going to be circumstances idols, people, yourself, or God. And we learned last week that oftentimes what happens with God's people is we'll come before God and we hold in one hand our unrepented sin, and then we bring before God some offerings of worship, and somehow we think that it's okay to come before the living God, bringing our wickedness and our worship together to Him as an offering. And we learned that you do not encounter God because we need to repent of our false worship by worshiping in true repentance. Now, I want to briefly give you an idea of how we're going to go through the book of Isaiah, because most of our preaching, both for Pastor Dennis and myself, has been through a lot of historical books, which are easy to preach because you kind of get drawn into historical books because there's a lot of action and drama that unfolds that we can kind of follow along with. But the prophetic books like this, the prophets will not come alive unless you read it a little bit differently. And so it's not just facts and events, but it's oftentimes written in the Hebrew poetic forms. And so you'll see things like, even as we read today, that consecutive lines will kind of have different images, but actually reiterate the same idea or expand on the same idea. And so I want you to think of the prophets not as a history book, but think of a prophet as somebody who's like almost like an artist, who's called on stage at a poetry slam. And their words are filled with richness and intention to capture beauty and horror. And then, ultimately, to challenge and to provoke people. So it's kind of like I said last week, it's a boom, drop the mic moment that every prophet gets to, right? And so as you read and listen to the words of Isaiah, don't just focus on what is being said, but focus on what is it that you're meant to see? What is it that we experience? How do the words make you feel? Then I think that you will encounter the living God in Isaiah. And so God is going to wrap up this first vision that he gives through the prophet Isaiah and turn his attention now to the political and spiritual capital of Jerusalem. So every time you read the word city in this passage we're going to read this morning, he's talking about Jerusalem because it represents the leadership and the spirit of Judah as a whole. And even though we are not a city or a nation, God addresses his church as a body. And we need to learn to see our relationship with God as part of a whole group of people rather than as simply personalized and compartmentalized or individualistic, but as part of a corporate whole. That what we do, we are interdependent and we influence one another and how we relate with God. And so Isaiah is going to bring the people of God into God's sovereign court, and what we're going to read this morning is a hearing. You're going to hear a charge, a verdict, and a sentence. So let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Let's stop right there first. So here is God speaking through Isaiah, giving a charge to them as a group and as a society. In verse 21, once you are a city and a people of faithfulness. Now I want you to catch that word. It's not just in the ambiguous spiritual sense that we talk about faithfulness, but faithfulness in the emotions of their hearts, in their mental commitment of their will. Physically, not lusting after other things or other people as a cheap substitute for God. They once were faithful. Now, God calls them a whore. That means that God is the groom, his people are the bride, and they're cheating on him. Instead of being faithful as they promised for a lifetime, it's kind of like, yes, yes, God, you know, we did promise to be faithful to you with our whole lives. But you know, I met this girl at the club named Tipsy or Lust. She makes me feel good. Kind of spend some time with her. Or I've been dining out, met some friends, some, you know, guy that I've met at my office. His name is Lying or Rage. And I know he does things differently, but with him, I get what I want. I have an affair where I worship my own ability and morality, or my sin and my idolatry become my lovers and the Lord, but just on the side. And this is very strong emotional language that Isaiah uses, and it's uncomfortable for us to hear because he's comparing our sinfulness to relational and sexual betrayal against God. Now, why does he make this charge? Well, he points out in that same verse, here's the evidence of your infidelity. Jerusalem, you were once inhabited by justice. Justice in the Bible means when a society reflects the character of a righteous God, particularly regarding sin and the ethical treatment of people. By treating people with righteousness and compassion was the norm for Jerusalem. But now, you're full of murderers. If you remember back in verse 15, he talked about how the people were praying with blood on their hands. Maybe not always literally, but they're filled with bitterness and anger, and road rage is the norm. That now you speak hurtful and hateful words, and you think that that's okay. You don't care about other people's if it interferes with your own interests. And so it reminds us of, in the New Testament, when John speaks in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so there's that picture of people who were once thoughtful and considerate and compassionate towards people now have very little care for other people. And in fact, you know, it's kind of that, you know, when you get so mad at somebody and you think about maybe you're driving on the road or maybe somebody wrongs you in the office and you think, man, I wish you were dead, or I wish I could kill this guy and get away with it. And you just, they're just thoughts and they're just words. But the Lord would say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And so last week, we had this image of God's people as being children who are rebelling against their heavenly Father. And that's what sin looks like. But here the picture is that sin is like being a wife who cheats on their heavenly groom. That we sleep around for our selfish gratification, and that the symptom of our cheating is that as our heart grows cold, not just towards God, but about anyone else's needs or anyone else's well-being, we start to just see them as objects to be used and abused. And so the charge against God's people is that your unfaithfulness to God is revealed by your injustice towards people. That's that next slide, John. That your unfaithfulness towards God is revealed by your injustice towards people. That injustice is the natural fruit of our infidelity in sin. And then he gives us some pictures to see. It's like when you extract a silver nugget out of like the ground, some ore. It's never pure. There's things like tin and lead and zinc and aluminum and alloys in it from oxidation. And so what you need to do with silver is you need to melt it down. And then what happens is the impurity floats up to the surface, and then you skim it off. This kind of massive impurity. It's called dross. That's what the word in verse 21 or 22 here is. But here in verse 22, what God says is, once your faith and your character were rich and pure like fine silver, but now it's just the leftover sludge of impurity. Once your worship and justice had the flavor and the value of the finest vintage of Chateau Patrus, this $4,000 wine. But now it's this watered-down two-buck chuck from BevMo. Watered down with the sewage of your unrepentant sin. And so as we cheat on God, this is what happens to our heart and our lives, that it becomes contaminated. That's the whole point of verse 22. And then verse 23 describes a threefold pattern. This is how it happens to us. This is how we move from cheaters to unjust. First, we rebel against God, just like he's talking about the leaders here of the people, that they shake their fists and they spit in the face of God. Both the rulers here in verse 23, as well as, you remember, he used the word rebels for the people in general in verse 2, who are following their shoddy example of these rulers. Secondly, not only do you rebel against God, but then you become greedy and selfish. And so here in verse 23, if your character is revealed by the company you keep, then what does it say about the leaders of Jerusalem that they hang about with thieves? Not because they're trying to be a good influence and win them over and help the people become better. It's because the princes of Judah are thieves too. It's just that their thievery is through taking bribes. And so they're sniffing around for payoffs. They don't care if the rules get bent or who gets hurt, but they're going around asking, you need a favor? You need me to use some influence? You want to rip some people off? Well, you know what? My position can help you for the right price. And then, once you start rebelling against God and you become greedy and selfish, then oppression happens. Who suffers? Who does not benefit from people being able to take a bribe? Who can't afford to take a bribe or give a bribe? Those who need the most help and hope, they don't get any. The powerless and the poor who can't afford to give a bribe. In the ancient Near East, that would be widows and orphans. You see, the way that God designed it for families was that the husband and the dad, the The man was supposed to be a spiritual leader, the head of a household. That means that he's supposed to serve and protect his family. He's supposed to take initiative and responsibility for his family. And so in ancient Near East culture, they took God's good design and sometimes kind of made it different than what it was meant to be. Yes, the dads and the husbands would often be the primary breadwinner in the home, but also legally in the ancient Near East cultures, they would be the ones who hold all the bank accounts, all the properties, all the businesses were under their name. And so I want you to think about it this way. If you are a person in the ancient Near East and your husband or your dad died, and you're a woman maybe who's too old to remarry, or you have a son who's not old enough to work yet, or you don't have any kids or any son, then what happens when you lose everything? There's no more source of income. There's no social welfare at that time. Who ends up the most powerless and the poorest in their society? The fatherless and the widows. And so what God teaches us in his word is that God loves and values all people made in his image across genders, across ages. In fact, Psalm chapter 68, verse 5 talks about how God himself is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. But what we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that God consistently points out the relationship between idolatry and injustice amongst God's people. And the way it works in this passage is that the more you worship other things, the less you care about other people. The more you worship other things, the less you care about other people. And if Jesus were to ask us to evaluate ourselves or to evaluate our church, what would it reveal? Here's three questions for you. How do you treat God rebelliously? That God tells you to go one way, he tells you something's good, and you stand there, you shake your fist at him and say, no thanks, I'll do things my way, I'm Lord, I'm God. How do you treat God rebelliously? Secondly, how do you treat yourself greedily? That a lot of your thoughts and your resources and your intentions are only for your own gain. And lastly, if you were to evaluate yourself, how do you treat others oppressively? How do you treat God rebelliously? How do you treat yourself greedily? How do you treat others oppressively? And you may say to yourself, I'm not oppressive. I'm not unjust. Well, it doesn't have to be active oppression. You don't have to be going around, you know, robbing the poor. But there's active oppression and there's also passive neglect, which means, you know, I'm not going to hurt you, but I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to notice you or help you or care about you. And here's a good way to tell if you are an oppressive person in your heart or a neglectful person that's unjust. Do I only tend to favor people who are like me or people that I like versus people who are different? And for people who are different or who have less, am I unfair or uncompassionate? And God would say, look at how you treat the people with the least influence and means in your life. Then you'll be able to diagnose the spiritual health of yourself and your church. I've been serving in ministry for about 20 years, 10 of it full-time. And an observation I have is that I see a lot of people who are either new Christians or young Christians, and they love and serve Jesus, and they love and serve people as a result. But it's hard to resist the current that kind of flows, the idolatry that pulls us into self-reliance, which I would call rebellion, where we believe God exists, but we live as if he doesn't, right? That, yes, God, you are Lord and Savior, but I'll just kind of do my own thing and take care of things myself. Now, here's the problem with that type of rebellion. If everything I do and everything I have is mine, then selfishness will inevitably take hold where our attention and our devotion gets distracted and consumed by other things, right? If you are the Lord of your own life, or if you are depending on yourself and you rely on yourself, then you're only starting to think about yourself and your eyes are on yourself instead of Jesus, then you start to look at life through the lens of only myself. So you start to think about things like, well, you know, I could use a better phone, or I could use a better car, or I'd like to have a better vacation, or I'd like to live in a better neighborhood where there's a better school system for my kids. And what happens is the more we chase after and worship these things over Jesus with our selfishness, it's inversely proportionate to our willingness to spend our dollars and our days investing into others, into being generous and sacrificial for other people's needs. And so we start off being rebellious, and we become selfish and greedy, and then we start to become oppressive and neglectful. And the thought that comes to mind when we see other people's needs is, you know what, I paid my dues. Maybe when I was younger, I served a lot in ministry, I was very giving and generous. But the older Christians get, spiritually or physically in age, the more jaded we become. I paid my dues, that's their problem. Or it's somebody else's problem. Somebody else's cross to bear, but it's not mine. And so our unfaithfulness to God is revealed by our injustice to people, particularly in how we treat the powerless and the poor amongst us. So that's the charge. Is there any hope for change? Well, let's look at the sentence here. Let's look in verse 24. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So what's happening here? Heard the charge. Verse 24 starts off with a therefore, which means in the Bible, that's always a pay attention. I'm about to draw a conclusion for you. And what's cool here in verse 24 is he shifts our gaze from staring at these unfaithful, unjust, earthly princes. He shifts our gaze upward to look at this heavenly, holy king who he proclaims as the sovereign Lord, the one who commands the hosts of heaven, the mighty one who declares to us, if you will not be my people of justice, then I will turn my justice against you. And instead of being my people, you will be my enemies and my foes. Now I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Here's people who, remember from the earlier part of chapter 1 last week, these are the people who did all the churchy stuff. They go to church, they give offerings to God, they pray, and they celebrate all the holy days and holidays. They did all the things they're supposed to, which are not bad things. So for them, they thought that, well, God is on our side, but you're wrong. God is against you. He will marshal the forces of heaven and his own might to work against you. And if that's the war that you want to fight, you're going to lose. This is a terrifying thought to think that the Lord of heaven and earth is our enemy in some way. And so how does God respond to his enemies? Verse 25, it says, I will turn my mighty hand against you. Literally, the Hebrew word there means, I will return my hand against you. And that's very significant. Now, we read that verse and we read it through our Western 21st century eyes, and it kind of sounds like, so you want to encounter God? Here, you can encounter the back of my hand, right? I have this terrifying God. But I want you to think about what that phrase means in Hebrew. I will return. In fact, it's going to be used twice in this verse, and it's the key to understanding this passage. That when he says, I will return, he's saying, I will bring back something from me, something of my influence and my presence and the power of the good and sovereign God is being brought back. How do we know that? How do you know that I'm not just rationalizing, trying to make a soft gospel out of this? Because in verse 25, it says, I will return my mighty hand against you, but not to obliterate you. What's the purpose? But to smelt away the dross that we just talked about earlier, to purify your unfaithfulness and injustice. Not to destroy you, to purify you. And so he's going to use lie. Not like, for those of you who are younger, like lying to somebody, but lie is like an industrial strength cleansing agent. Means it's going to be painful. It might burn a little bit. Don't get it in your eyes. But God is going to use whatever it takes to cleanse us, to remove the impurity of our idol worship and our self-worship. And so in verse 26, here's that same word again. I will return my judges. Now, Old Testament judges were leaders that were raised up by God, not to rule over the people as kings, like Judah's corrupt princes here, but to guide them in a time of crisis, to bring back God's justice to the people and for the people. And so the whole goal here of bringing back his refining hand and his agents of justice, what is the goal here? To restore them, restore God's people to both righteousness and faithfulness. You see, here's part of the point. God's people, they can't restore themselves to righteousness and faithfulness by themselves. They need God to cleanse them and to restore them. And so when we read this passage, this is not some angry, abusive father in heaven who's lost his mind and about to administer a beatdown. This is a loving, heavenly dad who's disciplining his children out of love. He's helping them and us to do what we can't, to shake off the influence of our sinfulness and our selfishness. You see, Isaiah reveals how God's goal is always to refine rebels like us. Not to make us self-righteous before God, but that God himself is the source of holiness. He initiates the cleansing. He is the refining fire in our lives. And so when God's hand turns against us, it's not just for devastation, but ultimately restoration. It's not God's people or his church that are being purged, but the corruption within us that's being purged. There was a young man, newly a Christian, worked in a video store, video rental store, and was enjoying learning about Christ and becoming, enjoying the grace of God and enjoying being part of the church, when one day at his workplace got caught stealing by the boss. Got caught stealing both money and merchandise. The police got called in on it, and the person didn't have contacts that the store could reference right away. So as part, the owner of the store looked through his references on the list, couldn't contact his family, and so contacted the church, the pastor. And so here comes this young man, got caught stealing, newly a Christian, and sits down, and you know, word of what he had done started to leak out to some of the members at church. And so I had to sit down with the pastor and said to him, "I brought shame upon myself, my family, on Jesus. And I feel like I don't understand, you know, I thought God would be forgiving with me. Why does God hate me? Why has God given up on me?" And the pastor said to this young man, "He doesn't. He doesn't hate you. And he hasn't. He hasn't given up on you. If anything, the opposite. It's because he actually loves you and won't give up on you that he's going through the trouble of exerting his sovereign discipline to let you get caught. He's actually him engineering those circumstances to bring you back to him because he loves you. If he just was going to give up on you, then he just lets you go and suffer the consequences of yourself and go lead you to let you go to destruction. But you're going to see that the whole reason God is bringing this heavy discipline into your life is because he loves you. And long term, if you're patient and it can endure this, you're going to see how he desires to restore you." And it was interesting for this young Christian man. He thought that grace from God was kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That now that I'm forgiven because of faith in Jesus for all time's sake, I can do what I want and God will forgive me. And he saw and treated Jesus as someone to use rather than someone to love and someone to worship. But as this young man began to pray more after this experience, actually started to read the Word of God, and allow God to speak to him and meet him and transform him, Jesus continued to cleanse the dishonesty out of their life and the selfishness from their heart. And as God continued to do his good work of refining, 20 years later, he stands before you as your pastor. And so I can look at this book and see how Jesus was actively at work trying to refine and restore me, even though at that moment, as a young man in my 20s, I felt a very heavy hand of discipline. Do you want to see God and encounter Jesus? Let me ask you, where is he actively at work in your life already? What area of sin and rebellion, of unfaithfulness or injustice that he might be trying to get your attention about, that he might refine and restore? And if you are in a season of experiencing the consequences of your own poor choices and sinful heart from God's hand, do you see it as his grace and his goodness at work? If you're experiencing the consequences of God's sovereign discipline, are you angry and hateful, or are you humble and grateful towards him? He loves you. And Hebrews tells us he disciplines his children, his sons, because he loves them. You've heard the charge. You've heard the verdict. What's the sentence? Let's look at verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Tough language. What is this? Verse 27, the sovereign God is sharing his plan for Zion. When he says the word Zion, that's talking about the mountain of God that actually the capital city of Jerusalem is built upon. So he's still talking about Jerusalem, its leadership, its people. And he's saying that it's going to come a day when the city and the leaders and the people will be redeemed. We use that word a lot, but let me give you a functioning definition. Redeemed means that somebody was in debt and that you were bought back, that you were purchased at a great personal price, particularly by God. That's what it means to be redeemed. And so, when God redeems something, you know, why doesn't he just say, well, I just forgive all your sins for all time, forever, and then that makes it easy, just like that. We all want forgiveness to be like that. But God doesn't redeem by casually sweeping aside his own standards. If he did, it would mean that his goodness, his justice, and his holiness are not valuable. They're not important if he ignored them. So instead, what he does is he pays the price demanded by his own righteousness and purity, that only his mercy can satisfy his justice. And the way that it's described in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, is that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession. So how does this whole restoration process work? In this verse, we see two things at work. God redeems, we repent. That God is the one who is just and righteous. He is the only one who is holy and capable to pay the price of our sin. And that we add nothing of value to Jesus' sacrifice through our own work or through our own goodness. So, in grateful response, as God redeems and pays, we repent. And that only God himself is able to change our hearts, transform our lives, and then empower us so that we can turn away from our sin back towards God by trusting in him. And so the sentence that God gives is that God redeems those who repent in verse 27. Now, the flip side of the same coin is that those who forsake the Lord, just like those who forsake in verse 4, those who don't repent of their rebellion, like in verse 2, shall be broken. Now, I want you to hear the poetry in this word. In Isaiah, the way this word broken is used is that it's when something is destroyed like smashed pottery, or like shattered bones that can't be put back together again. And he circles back to the real problem, the people's unfaithfulness in verse 29. You chose oak trees and a garden over God. Now, is Jesus against your afternoon hobby of working on your tomato plants, like he doesn't like gardens, stuff like that? No. What's happening here, he's talking about back in the ancient Near East, there were sacred groves dedicated to these fertility cults of Baal and Ashtoreth, basically lusting after these Canaanite and pagan worship practices. And he's saying that you've left the God who made the trees to worship the trees. And we do the same thing. We put our trust in someone or something that is not God, that is not Jesus, and it's misplaced. And what we find is, as we bow before these idols that overpromise and underdeliver every time, the result is that we blush, like in this verse. We're disgraced. We're disappointed. And so in verse 30, he says, you're going to be like these oak trees and these gardens that you've chosen, that you idolize, because they look healthy and they look strong for a season, but their leaves eventually brown. They dry up and they die. Your strength, your capability is also going to be transitory and temporary if your worship is towards self-reliance and reliance on idols. And in fact, in verse 31, those of you who are unrepentant, you think you're strong, that you're capable, that you can rely on yourself. They call them tinder. Tinder is like this dry kindling bark. It's the bark that you use to strip off the trees and you use for a fire. And he says that you're like the tinder, and the work of your hands, your idolatry and your self-sufficiency, is a spark. So the picture here is that you and I were like wooden dolls playing with matches. And we're setting ourselves on fire. And both ourselves and our work, of our effort and our achievement and our false worship, all get consumed by that fire. And no one and nothing can put out that fire until all that's left is ashes. That's what happens when we don't repent. Now, what do you see here? How does it make you feel? If you worship and rely on yourself or on idols, you'll be broken. But if you are a broken person who relies on Jesus and worships Jesus, you can be saved. And there's no way around repentance. But as we see our sin and our self-righteousness and our need for a Savior, then we can come and encounter the God who redeems us, who purchases us, who buys us back from our sin, who restores us. There's a man named R.C. Sproul Jr. He is a teacher for Ligonier Ministries, a very famous apologetics ministry. His father, R.C. Sproul Sr., is the founder of that ministry. And Jr. here, he is also the chair of philosophy and theology, the philosophy and theology department at the Reformed Biblical Bible College. And some of you also remember I've been talking about this website online that's called Ashley Madison, made the news all summer, that their slogan was "Life is short, have an affair." And basically 37 million users have registered on there to secretly be able to have an extramarital affair. And it got hacked this past summer by an organization of hacktivists who threatened to release all of the users' information. And that happened. Now for R.C. Sproul Jr., he got suspended from his ministries in July. He admitted that he had visited that website. And here's his words. "In a moment of weakness and pain and an unhealthy curiosity, my goal was not to gather research for critical commentary for his apologetics work, but to fan the flames of my own imagination. At first, I felt the grace of fear. Secondly, I felt the grace of shame. I never returned to that website. I never signed up for its service, and I never interacted with any of its clients. I always remained faithful to my wife, even after her passing. She had died of cancer in 2011. But the grace of God has borne its fruit in me. And by His grace, I repent of my sin. And by His grace, I also receive His forgiveness. The prophetic providence has done its good office. Jesus died for this sin, but there are still earthly consequences." But do you hear his words? It may seem like this is the end of his career, the end of his reputation, the end of his life and world as he knows it. But in this discipline, he finds repentance. He sees this as God's good work in refining him, in restoring him, in redeeming him. You see, the big idea for this whole passage is, if we put all the pieces together, is that God refines and redeems repentant rebels like you and I. This is the sovereign plan revealed in Isaiah, and ultimately the gospel through the sending of his own Son, who lived as our righteousness, who died as our Redeemer, who rose as our Savior. And the starting point for all of us is that we are all unfaithful. We are all unjust. Judgment is what we deserve. Redemption is what we need. God alone is the source as sovereign Savior, and repentance is the vehicle. Many of us sitting here this morning think that we are the people of God, when we are enemies of God. What about you this morning? Would you think of us as a church as being faithful people of God? Is it demonstrated in our justice towards other people? Or does oppression and neglect reveal our sinfulness, our selfishness, and our unfaithfulness? Are you a rebel or are you repentant? And the good news is, if you've already come to Jesus, he has already washed you clean. He will continue to do his good work once and for all time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 encourages us to continue working outwards what God has already worked inwards in us through the cleansing, sacrificial blood of Jesus and the power and the presence of his Spirit in us. And the good news is also, even if you have not come to Jesus, you can do that today. Then you'll be able to encounter God, who is our sovereign Savior, be transformed by his cleansing grace, be empowered to a mission to give that grace to other people. And so would you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning as God's Spirit speaks to us?